We continue in our short series entitled We Are All Witnesses that will take up the rest of the month of March. And our key text for today is John 13, verses 31 through 35. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are there in your pews, it's on page 900. And as always, if we could bless you with the gift of a Bible today, we've got free ones out at our connection desk in the lobby. Please stop by and take one of those before you leave. This text that we're about to read takes place on the final night of Jesus' life. Quite literally, within 24 hours of him saying the things that we're about to read together, he will be dead. He will have been beaten and mocked and tortured and murdered on a cross. His body will have been crushed and shred, and his blood will have been spilt. And within a day of him saying these things, he will be breathless, lifeless, and cold in a tomb for our sins. And so it's not insignificant what Jesus chooses to share with his followers in the final hours of his life. Many times when somebody knows that the end of their days are near, they feel burdened to share things that they know are most important. So it is with these words from Jesus. He knows that his hours, not just his days, but his hours are short. And some of the most important things that he will say are spoken in this setting. Certainly, this is one of those. So John 13, 31 through 35. Let's read that together. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. This comes just on the heels of Judas, the betrayer, being sent out from among Jesus and the disciples. And so we read this. When he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So he's saying, I'm about to die. God is going to glorify himself through my crucifixion on the cross. And then he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." By this, by what? By our love within the church, mirroring Christ's love for us. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Father, help us today to rightly understand your truth as we deal with a topic and a phrase, love, that is so watered down and misshapen in our day and time. We say we love pizza, and we love football, and we love our kids, and we love our spouse, and we love Jesus. And yet those words are not used in the same way. So please show us what it means when you say that within the church we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. What a magnificent but heavy truth that is. So teach our hearts. Convict us where we have fallen short. Convict me where I have fallen short. And show us what love ought to look like within this place, so that all who see us know that we are yours. Let our witness be bold and clear because of our relationships within the body of Christ. And Lord, if there are any here today that don't know you, please show them Christ by allowing them to be among the people of Christ, and show them their need for a Savior, and show them that Christ is their only hope. So please work, Father, as only you can. Spirit, please come and move among the hearts of your people as you have promised. And we trust you. And we ask this in hope and in confidence and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. Brothers and sisters, if you claim the name of Jesus, if you call him your Savior, your Lord, your King, if you have surrendered your heart and your life to him, there is great joy in knowing who he is and in knowing what he has done for us. There is a peace, and there is a strength, and there is a hope, and there is an anchor for our souls that ought to just wash over us when we know who Christ is and what he has done. But with all of that, there also comes the awareness that we should have that there is a heavy responsibility that we have been given. That we have not just been called to receive and enjoy these great blessings from Christ on our own, but we have also been called to share that same truth that we rejoice in, to share that with others. It's a call that we are often tempted to ignore, but we know we shouldn't. It is a call that we are tempted to minimize or push to the side, but we know that's not what we ought to do. If you have been rescued by Christ from your sin, then you have also been recruited by Christ to share that truth with others. You have been drafted, so to speak, into the service of sharing and proclaiming his gospel. He has called us to tell others about him and to live in such a way that our daily, regular, normal, ordinary activities demonstrate that we have been profoundly changed by Christ and we are being changed by Christ. For all those in this place who claim the name of Jesus, we are all witnesses. That's the truth of Scripture. That's what I'm trying to hammer home in my own heart and in all of ours during the month of March. And so we're in week two of a short four-week series focusing on this idea that we know we have been called to witness, but do you sense in your own heart the struggle to obey? Is there that tension? I know I'm supposed to do this, but it's hard. I know I'm called to be faithful, but I am so often faithless. I know this is my command, but it's difficult, and I don't do it as often as I should. Last week, we spent the majority of our time trying to answer this question, why we share. Why do we share the gospel in the first place? Before we talk about what we share or how we share, why? What's the motivation? The easy answer is Jesus told us to. He's king, he's Lord, he's boss. If your king tells you to do something, if you have a direct order from your general, you say, yes, sir. And Jesus is our king. He is our general. He is so much more than those earthly terms can capture. And he says, you will be my witnesses. But we also talked about the fact that we share, our motivation is that the lost, which we used to be, the lost who do not know Christ, their only hope is Christ, that we really do believe as a people, as a church, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other hope. We believe Jesus meant it when he said, I am singular the way, singular the truth, singular the life, and that no man comes to the Father, no woman comes to the Father, no child has access to the Father but through him. We believe that to be true. The lost have no hope apart from Christ. But even more than that, I hope that we are coming to see that Jesus deserves the worship of those hearts. He created them. He deserves their adoration and their affection and their loyalty and their worship both now and forevermore. And so we share. Why? For the good of those who do not yet know and for the glory of the one they need to know. For their good and for his glory. The next question we tried to begin to answer was not just why we share, but what we share. The simple answer is we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has made a way for fallen, broken, dead sinners like you and I to be reconciled and restored in our relationship with God through the work and the person of Jesus Christ, that he is our only hope. That's what we share. The difficulty is that it's not always easy to communicate that to a world that doesn't understand justification and reconciliation and restoration and sacrifice. I mean, we have to be missionaries, folks. We have to treat the culture in which we live like we would treat going to Iraq. You wouldn't go to Iraq and expect everybody there to learn your language so they could understand the gospel in English. You would go there humbly saying, I want to learn your language so I can communicate it in a way that you will grasp and understand. So it must be in our English-speaking culture that is increasingly postmodern and is more and more unfamiliar with the things that we would count as being familiar. And so we just can't go out there and say, Jesus Christ died for the propitiation of your sins so that you might be justified, sanctified, and glorified for the glory of the Father. They're going to say that's gibberish. It means nothing. And so we have to be able to communicate in a way that they can understand. That's just, if we truly love them, we would do that, right? And so I wanted to share with you some more about what I began to share with you last week, just a tool, an approach that's been really helpful for me that I have found that bridges those language and religious understanding barriers. And you see the picture up there behind me. It's this idea of creation, fall, rescue, and restoration. Those are terms that most everyone can relate with initially. It doesn't take a lot of explanation to get through what those terms mean with respect to definition. It's an approach that speaks about the broad picture of God's plan throughout all history. It's an approach that places Jesus at the apex and the focal point of all history, that he is our only hope and our only answer, and he has always been the intended answer that God has put forth. So here's how this looks. Creation, we were made in God's image to honor him, to know him, to enjoy him, to worship him. That's God's plan. And yet, we don't do that. The very first human beings, right out of the box, Adam and Eve, chose to enjoy things other than God. They chose to listen to other voices than God. They counted their own foolishness as wisdom and ignored the true wisdom of God. They said, you tell us to do this, we'll go in our own direction. As a result of them esteeming themselves and other things more highly than God, that relationship was broken. It was eternally fractured and severed. It was as if the only tool that Adam and Eve had in their collective backpack was a shovel. And they dug a hole, they looked into it, and they fell into it with the shovel. And all they've got is a shovel. And so all they can do is dig deeper. But they don't need a shovel. They need a rope. They need a ladder. They need what they cannot obtain or what they do not have on their own. They need somebody who will not just come and look at the hole and say, wow, you're in a hole. That's too bad. Wish you had a ladder. They need somebody who will come along and say, you're in a hole. You need to get out. I am a ladder. Enter Jesus Christ. And he comes and he does everything for us that we so desperately need, but everything we can't do on our own. So he lives the life we're supposed to live. He lived perfectly for 33 years. He never sinned once. He never esteemed things of the world more highly than his heavenly Father. He died the death that you and I deserve. He deserved no death. We deserve death. He switched with us. He took our place. He died on the cross, bearing our sin so that we might be forgiven. And he didn't just stay dead in the ground. He also rose again 3 days later, victorious, triumphant, conquering sin and death and hell and the grave and Satan and all those things that are our great enemies that always defeat us. He's done and been for us what we need, but we cannot be or do on our own. So Jesus is our rescuer. So creation, fall, rescue. And so when someone puts their hope in Jesus Christ, faith in who he is and what he's done, they are rescued from the fall. But it doesn't just stop there. So often we just end things there. There's also this great and glorious and true hope of restoration that just as God created the world perfectly, one day he is going to recreate the world perfectly. He will undo all that we have messed up. And he will make things right again. There is a restoration on the horizon. We see this hinted at all throughout Scripture. We see it highlighted in many places, specifically the book of Revelation, uniquely within Revelation, in Revelation 21. Let me just read a short passage, verses 3 and 4. It says, God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That day is not yet, but it is coming. That's why we have great hope as the people of God. This is not all that there is. If this is all that there is, we above all people are to be pitied because we've ransomed our life for a junkyard. But that's not true. God is remaking this world. He has begun with his church. He will finish that process when Christ returns again. So why do we share? Because the only hope lost mankind has is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus deserves their worship. And what do we share? We share the good news that Jesus Christ is our only hope. And that in him and through him and by him and because of him and only because of him, there is a ladder to be drawn out of the pit that we have dug and fallen into. And that Jesus allows us to be restored in our relationship with the Father. What I'd like to do over the next few weeks, today and finishing throughout the month of March, is to move on to that third question. Not just why we share, not just what we share, but how do we share this? How has God designed biblically that this gospel truth would go forth? What are the means and the methods and the carriers that he has put in place? And he said, do these things so that my message will not be contained within the church, but will go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At least three ways that I see in the New Testament, and we're going to work through these one by one. We'll cover the first one today. Here they are. Effectively sharing the gospel involves showing Jesus honoring, Jesus modeling love within the church. It also involves living a life that demonstrates dependence and trust upon Christ so that when we go through horrible things, we might have faith in Christ and we might not be shifted this way and that, but we have an anchor that grounds our soul in the very choppy sea of this life. And that people see that and they see, how can you go through X, Y, and Z and be composed? And you can say, I wouldn't do it on my own, but I have Christ. Let me tell you about my hope. We'll talk about that next week. The third one, our words spoken about the truth of Jesus' gospel are certainly involved. So all of these, our love within the church, our lives lived in faith, our words spoken, it's not a smorgasbord, it's not pick and choose, it's all of these. And God in his wisdom has said, if we are these kinds of people, if we live in this way, if we speak in this manner, if our words back up our love within the church and back up our lives lived in the community, this comes together for great effect in the hearts of those who need to know Christ. The first one is what we'll cover this morning, and it's why Jesus says in the passage that we read earlier, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Those are astounding words, and every time I read them, I am reminded of how odd they are. Jesus was prone to say odd things, wasn't he? He was not somebody who would mince words. He didn't skirt the issue. He didn't dance around things. He just cut through the fluff and got to the point and said, here's what's going on in this situation. Here's what's needed. Here's the diagnosis that I have of your heart. Let's deal with this. And so many times, Jesus' words were brusque. They were abrasive. They were direct. They were in your face, but they were highly effective. So it is, I think, with this passage today. By this, he says, if you love one another as I have loved you, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Everybody. That's not in line with our Western practical, logical, results-oriented culture, is it? It just doesn't line up with what we would think might work. We are often prone, at least I am, to want to change that and to run toward other identifying markers within the church. We might be more likely to think the community at large in which we live would know that we are followers of Christ if we did more community service. It's not a bad thing, cleaning people's yards, serving the hungry or the homeless or the needy. Not a bad thing at all. If we did that all the time, certainly they would know that we are followers of Christ. And yet, that's not what Jesus said. We might be prone to think the community will know that we love and follow Christ by the amount of charitable giving that we engage in. So the more philanthropic that we are, the more that we give away, the more charities we donate toward, certainly that will reflect on our witness. Not a bad thing. That's not what Jesus chose. He didn't choose the style of music that we sing. He didn't choose the denomination that we're a part of. He didn't choose how many hours we spend on our knees in prayer. He didn't choose the size or the excellence or the excitement of our worship gatherings. He didn't choose any of the things that we might be prone to check that box and say, that will work. And it's so easy for us, church. It's so easy individually or as a family or as a church, sometimes even as whole denominations or movements, to choose something other than what Jesus has chosen to define us. And we slowly and many times comfortably drift away and become defined by things other than what Jesus says, be defined by this. And so this passage should grab our attention when Jesus says, everyone will know that you are my followers. Your witness will be broad and it will be clear and it will be effective if, and this is a big if you love one another as I have loved you. So we're going to spend some time in a few moments talking about what does it look like practically today in the week ahead to love one another in this way. But before we do that, let me just take one step back and make a statement that I think you'll agree with, but it still deserves to be made. The reason that loving, generous, encouraging, healthy, God-honoring relationships are so effective in proclaiming the gospel is that they are so rare in our world. You just don't find them anywhere. They stand out like a beacon because all the rest of the relationships and dynamics in our world is just darkness. It's a junkyard of relationships. think back for a moment to this paradigm of sharing the gospel that I had mentioned earlier. So God created us not only to be in right, loving, joyful relationship with Him, but guess what? To be in right, loving, joyful relationship with one another. That was His design. That was His point. So Adam and Eve, before the fall, before they sinned in the garden, they were open, they were transparent, they were unashamed of one another. They had not sinned against one another. Their relationship was perfect as God had designed it. But it didn't last for long because they esteemed other things more highly than God. Their relationship was broken. And what's one of the first things that Adam does? He blames his wife. It's the fault of the woman that you gave me. And then part of the curse that we see later on in Genesis chapter 3 is that God says one of the things that will affect the hearts of women as a result of sin is that they will long for the position of leadership their husbands have, and it will create strife. And so you see throughout history, male-female relationships up to this day that are broken and tenuous and fractured and hurt and harmful. So Adam and Eve are broken. The first two sinners give birth to two more sinners, Cain and Abel, and Cain murders Abel. So think about the first four people that we hear about in the Bible. Two sinners and one murderer and the other's dead. That's where we begin, right? Within about 10 generations of the creation of mankind, things are so messed up. The earth is so wicked and corrupt, the scripture says in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil, all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's how we started this race of humanity. After that assessment of our condition, God sends the flood, and he basically pushes a reset button. And he says, with Noah and his family, we're going to start this over. God created us in perfection. We have fallen from that, and the evidence is absolutely everywhere around us. So just modern day time. Just consider for a moment what we do to one another in our modern, educated, advanced, enlightened society. We cut the heads off of those that we disagree with, and we broadcast it on TV to make a point. We abuse and marginalize our bodies sexually, and then we film it and we sell it for hundreds of billions of dollars a year. We leverage technology for some good things, but many times just to gossip and to hurt and to besmirch the name and reputation of another. We kidnap and we enslave and we sell children for horrible purposes. We clamor and compete and fight for reputation and recognition. If we can pull somebody else down just a little bit, it makes us look better. Church, the human race has always, from the fall, been horribly wicked and depraved. It is that way today, and it will be until Jesus comes back and sets things right. And we faithfully demonstrate our faithless wickedness day in and day out. It's what comes naturally from us. Maybe some of you this morning are thinking to yourself, I don't do any of those things. I don't support those things. I don't endorse those things. I'm not in favor of those things. That doesn't describe me. Well, let me ask you a different question. Take a quick inventory of your life and your relationship. So that's your immediate family, spouse, children, parents. That's your extended family. That's those that you would count as your neighbors. That's those that are acquaintances. That's those that are friends. That's those that you work with, brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. All of those relationships, that web that you live in, think about that for a moment. Within that web, is there the presence of any anger or strife or jealousy or bitterness or gossip or thoughts of revenge? Has there been any cold, stale silence for years at family reunions? Are there unresolved arguments? Are there old wounds that just never seem to heal? Maybe we're not as upright in this area of relationships as we would like to deceive ourselves into thinking. I'm just trying to make a point that on a global stage as well as an individual basis, we are deeply broken when it comes to relationships. The effects of the fall are absolutely everywhere in our relational context. That's why the book of Romans says this about what we're like relationally after the fall. Their throat is an empty grave or an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's us. And apart from the work of Christ, it will continue to be us. And like it or not, it is an accurate assessment of our situation. Which means, church, which means, there's actually a good side of this, which means if we are different, if we are different in our relationships, if we have allowed Jesus Christ to give us a new heart and new affections and new priorities and new perspectives, if we realize that we were created to be this way and we fell, but Christ has rescued us and we are being restored, if that restoration is even now taking place in our hearts and our relationships within the church look different, we will stand out. It will be like a brand new showroom model car driving into the middle of a junkyard. Everyone will notice the difference. Everyone will see that one of these things is not like the other. And that's what God has called us to do. That's who He's called us to be. It's why Jesus says this is so important. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by your love within the church, modeled after Jesus' love for the church, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says this will work. He says we don't need lights. We don't need flashiness. We don't need glitz or glamour. We don't need million-dollar publicity campaigns. He says none of that stuff is what's necessary. That's not how I've designed it. Just love one another. It will work, and it will be hard enough. Just love one another. Commit yourself to that, and you will stand out if you obey. So to wrap things up this morning, I want to, again, be very practical and offer you some ways that Jesus loved us and how that ought to look in our relationships with one another. What is it specifically that should stand out about our relationships? There are a lot of good answers to that question. I'm going to share with you five. Each one of these deserves its own sermon, so we're going to just barely skim across the top. Here's my prayer. It's that I make mention of these, that the Spirit would do what only He can do. I can't convict you. I can't change your heart. That's not my job. That's His job, and He's very good at it. So I pray that one of these, if not more than one of these, would speak to your heart in a unique way, and that there would be tangible change in the way that we relate with one another in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, so that our witness is even stronger than it might be already. Here's the first one. As a people of Christ, we ought to be known for generous grace, not for earned favor. Passage there I point you to is Colossians 3, 12 through 13, where it tells us that we are to bear with one another. We are to be patient with one another. The fallen world in which we live is not a patient world. It does not bear with those who don't keep up. It says, prove yourself, earn your keep, demonstrate your worth. If you can do those things, then we'll accept you. But until you do those things, we will be skeptical of you. We will be defensive toward you until you show us otherwise. It shouldn't be that way within the church. That shouldn't be the lens through which we view one another. Our default position toward one another should not be skepticism. It should not be, prove yourself, earn it, and then I'll show you grace. That's an antithetical statement. You don't earn grace. You are given grace freely. It's a gift. You've been given grace freely by Jesus Christ. You didn't earn it. You don't maintain it. You don't preserve it. He gives it freely, every day, all the time. He will do so for eternity. Why would we demand earned favor within the church if we are a people who have been called together by generous grace? We don't have to earn His grace and favor. Why would we put that burden on one another? This means we are called to bear with one another patiently, which also means there will be people in the church who test and stretch your patience. Yes? Yes? And God puts them there, not accidentally. He's not like, oh, they slipped through the cracks. Sorry. No, they're there so that you will demonstrate the love of Christ. And so there will be people in this church who rub you the wrong way. And your blood pressure rises and your face turns red when you see them. And God at the same time is saying, love them, grace toward them. It might be the guy with the microphone preaching at you right now, right? Okay? I need grace, and I need to show grace as well. This also means that we should assume the best about each other's motives. That we should not posit bad motives in other people's hearts before we've talked to them. This happens, let me just say as your pastor, this happens all the time in relationships within the church. One person does something, another person doesn't have all the details. They make assumptions about this person. They place bad motives in their heart. Then person B is mad at person A, and A doesn't know why, and A and B are divided over petty things all the time because we don't take the time to go and say, hey, could you give me some clarity on this? I want to show you grace. I want to assume the best about you. Don't you want people to assume the best about you? Yeah. Don't we owe that to one another? Hasn't Christ purchased that for us? It also means that we don't make one another maintain favor in our relationships. It's not like I love you today, but you better be good over the next week or else I'm going to kick you off the island. It doesn't work that way. You don't want that given toward you. We shouldn't extend that toward others. Jesus has been generous in his grace toward us. We should be generous in our grace toward others. Are you doing this? Or as I mentioned this, are there faces and names going through your mind right now and you're thinking, I have put bad motives in their hearts. I've never even asked them. I'm impatient with them. And yet Christ is patient with me. Are you convicted? Number two, we are to be a people of quick forgiveness, not prolonged grudges. Later on, that same passage in Colossians, it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. The world around us is riddled with unforgiveness. Arguments, rivalries, jealousies, vendettas, feuds. I mean, it's nation against nation, family against family, heart against heart. It's everywhere. Rather than forgive, our world is more than happy and content to simmer in their angst. And what happens when angst simmers? It produces bitterness. We live in a bitter world. The church ought not to be characterized by bitterness. Bitterness, church, is drinking poison and hoping the other person gets sick. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's a waste of time and energy, and it is counterproductive. The good news of Jesus says, in Christ, you have been forgiven an eternal debt. So let me put that in monetary terms. You have been forgiven a $50 trillion debt, and Jesus paid every penny to the last penny out of his own account. Why would we go around and push our brother and sister up against the wall and say, you owe me 10 bucks? It's childish. It's foolish. It's irresponsible. It's not recognizing who Christ is and what he's done in our lives. We have been forgiven an eternal debt. Should we not freely and quickly forgive one another? Would you want the standard of your forgiveness toward your brothers and sisters in Christ to be used as the standard of Jesus' forgiveness toward you? Do you want to be forgiven as you have forgiven? Probably all of us have room to grow in that area. Number three, we are to be a people known for our sacrificial service, not for greedy priorities. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our world is a dog-eat-dog world, right? So look out for number one. Look over your shoulder. Make sure nobody's going to stab you in the back. Watch out for your own interests. Selfish ambition is the law of the land. It always has been. But as the people of Christ, we are called, we are freed to walk in a different way. No longer do we have to be a bunch of individuals interested only in our individual interests. We can be a body brought together. So think about that. If we have 100 people in this room this morning, if everybody looks out for number one, then everybody has one person looking out for them and 99 opponents. If we all look out for one another, each person has 99 advocates for them. Jesus' way actually is better. It makes more sense. It's logical. It's right. It's good. So Jesus is the head and we are his people. We are his body. So think about that analogy and how we ought to be serving one another. It would be ridiculous if my right arm said to my left arm, I'm going to compete with you for blood supply. Why is that ridiculous? Because if the right arm wins and the left arm loses, the left arm dies and the right arm loses. It would be ridiculous for my stomach to be so obsessed with its self-interest that it hoards all of the nutrients for itself, thus killing the rest of the body, and the stomach dies as well. And we know these things to be true just biologically. So it is true in an even deeper and more eternal sense, spiritually, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been rescued from our own selfishness. We are freed to look out for the interests of others. Are your motives within the church demonstrating selfishness or sacrifice? Number four, we are to be a people characterized by authentic unity, not selfish cliques. So Paul will say in Ephesians 4, we have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace. And then he goes on and says, there's one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, all of these things. It's really easy. It's easy. It's the comfortable road. It's natural to be divided as human beings. There's so many things. There's 10,000 reasons for us to be divided, whether it's race, socioeconomic status, education levels, geography, denominational background, personal experience, preferences. I want to dress this way. You don't dress like me. I like this kind of music. You like a different one. I vote for this candidate. You'd vote for a different party. There are thousands of reasons to be divided. There's one greater reason to be united, and it's Jesus Christ. And he says that over and over and over again. Without Christ, cliques will naturally form within any group of people. But in Christ, we can be, we should be, we've been called to be different in this area. And so here's some ways that as I look out upon the church, cause great joy to be in my heart. I'm so thankful that Wes mentioned this morning this idea of preferring one another. That's so important. I love it when I poke my head into the gym in between worship gatherings and I see somebody in a three-piece suit and I see somebody with two flip-flops on and a Hawaiian shirt and shorts drinking coffee together and rejoicing that they are brothers in Christ. I love it when we do see an 80-year-old and an 18-year-old singing two songs back-to-back, one that comes from one generation, one from the other, and yet they don't let that divide them, and they sing for the good of their brother and for the honor of Christ together. I love it when a doctor and a truck driver work around the building together, shoulder to shoulder, when a 65-year-old grandmother who's been married for 40 years and a single mom take care of babies in our nursery together. That says something, church. It says something. And it speaks very clearly and it speaks loudly to the world around us that is divided in every way imaginable. It says something about the power of Jesus and his gospel in our lives. Our unity speaks. Number five, we are to be a people known for courageous honesty, not cowardly avoidance. Paul says in Ephesians 4, we ought to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. We are to grow up in Christ. So we speak truth and love, even if it's hard, for the intended purpose of our brothers and sisters being encouraged and strengthened and challenged and growing up into maturity in Christ. So the world at large does not operate by this edict. They'll say hard things, but only if it benefits them. They'll do hard things, but only if the benefit of doing the hard thing outweighs the difficulty of doing it. Scripture says it shouldn't be that way among the people of God. We are to seek the common good. We are to pursue the greatest benefit of one another, which means Christ-likeness, even if hard things have to be said in love. Even if it's going to be difficult to talk to that person about that thing, even if your stomach is sick for a week leading up to it, even if there are sparks that fly when iron sharpens iron, that's what we're called to do. We are to be courageous in our honesty, not just cowarding out and seeking our own comfort. Again, each one of these is worthy of a whole lot more than the time would give us this morning. But here they are again, what Jesus has rescued us from and what he has saved us to. Generous grace, not earned favor. Quick forgiveness, not prolonged grudges. Sacrificial service, not greedy priorities. Authentic unity, not selfish cliques. Courageous honesty, not cowardly avoidance. He ought to be making a difference, Jesus should, in our lives, in profound and public ways. If we live with one another within the church in this way, it will stand out. The world will notice, and it will be a witness to a world that needs to know of Christ. And it will seem odd for us to operate this way. That's why the world, or Scripture says the world will look at us as a peculiar people, and why they count the gospel as foolishness. But we believe Jesus' wisdom is wisdom, even when the world calls it foolishness. So I just want to ask you, how does this look in your life? How is the grace and truth and service and sacrifice that Jesus extended toward you? How is it fleshing out in your relationships within the church? Are you loving as you have been loved? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ in the way that Jesus loves you and loved you and will love you in the future? Or is there one of these areas, or more than one of these, that right now God is putting his finger on your heart and saying, you've not done this, but there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's mercy. Jesus was sacrificed for you in this. So grow, repent, confess, mature, live differently, love differently, be my witness. And I would just leave you with this question that's really convicting for me. If everybody in this church body loved like you love, if we all look to you for our model of love within the church, what would our witness be? Are you following the model of Christ so closely that we would follow well if we followed you? Or would our witness as a church be weak and listless and inconsistent and ineffective? That's a worthy question to consider. Father, we love you. And we only love you because you loved us first. You have initiated a relationship with us through Christ. You are gracious. You are kind. You give generously and freely. We dug our own hole. We fell into it, and we would have spent forever there were it not for Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for amazing grace that you have extended toward us. And let us be a grace-filled, forgiveness-giving, sacrifice-making, truth-speaking people. And I pray that we would be a bold witness in that way. Show us where we need to grow. Show me where I need to grow, Father. And Lord, I would ask if there are any here today who don't know you, who do not call Christ King, who have not asked him and begged him for forgiveness and are not following him. I pray that as a result of them being among your people today, they would see there's something different about us. And I pray you'd use that and the truth of your word and the power of your spirit to speak to their hearts and show them their need for Christ. And I pray they'd call upon him for salvation. We love you, Father. Thank you for hearing us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.